Belgic Confession, Article 27, the Catholic Christian Church. We believe and profess one Catholic or universal church, which is a holy congregation of true Christian believers, all expecting their salvation in Jesus Christ, being washed by his blood, sanctified, and sealed by the Holy Ghost. This church hath been from the beginning of the world, and will be to the end thereof, which is evident from this, that Christ is an eternal King, which without subjects he cannot be. And this holy church is preserved and supported by God against the rage of the whole world, though she sometimes, for a while, appears very small, and in the eyes of men to be reduced to nothing. As during the perilous reign of Ahab, the Lord reserved unto him 7,000 men who had not bowed their knees to Baal. Furthermore, this holy church is not confined, bound, or limited to a certain place or to certain persons, but is spread and dispersed over the whole world, and yet is joined and united with heart and will by the power of faith in one and the same Spirit. Let's begin by reminding ourselves of part of last week's class on the apostolicity of the church. We spoke of apostolic scripture, noting that 21 of the 27 New Testament books are written by apostles: Matthew, John, Peter, Paul. The rest of the New Testament books were written by prophets, and the apostles and prophets, the New Testament prophets, are bunched together. And then apostolic scripture can even be said to include the Old Testament, because the Old Testament is authoritatively interpreted by the New Testament. Then we have apostolic doctrine. And apostolic doctrine is the teachings that are contained in apostolic scripture. And then we have the apostolic church. And the apostolic church is that congregation or institute that maintains apostolic scripture and the apostolic doctrine which apostolic scripture teaches. You need that as a foundation for what we're going to see tonight. Now I want to apply the test of apostolicity to three different issues. Let's move first to the topic of ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, and look at the Roman Catholic use, or part of it, of the Old Testament regarding its ecclesiology. The Old Testament speaks of a priesthood, and Rome says, we have priests too. The Old Testament priesthood offers Old Testament sacrifices, and Rome says, well, there you are, our priests must offer a sacrifice, and it's not bloody animals, it's the unbloody sacrifice of the Mass. The Old Testament has incense, and Rome has the wafting of incense on occasion too. We believe in the apostolicity of the Church, which means, to give you an idea, that the New Testament teaches us that all Christians are priests. There's no special caste of priesthood in the New Testament. That all Christians bring sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving, and that all Christians offer the incense of prayer all around the world. So the apostolicity of the Church rules out the abuse of the Old Testament by the Roman Catholic Church, in the particulars of which I've spoken. Apostolic scripture teaches that there are certain New Testament office bearers and what their work is. The offices are pastors, elders, and deacons, and not priests. The central work of these New Testament officers, and especially now the ministers, is preaching, not sacrificing. This is, according to apostolic scripture, this is apostolic doctrine based upon apostolic scripture, and so the apostolic church doesn't have a special subsection who are priests, who offer sacrifices, thinking now especially of the unbloody sacrifice of the Mass, or any wafting of incense. The apostolicity of the church takes all that out of the way and says that any church that is doing that Judaizes and is not apostolic. Everybody got the argument? Great. Let's move now to eschatology. A second example. Now we're into the doctrine of the last things. The other two major schools of eschatology both have distinctive interpretations of Old Testament predictive prophecy. The premillennialism, which is typically Jewish premillennialism, makes use of these Old Testament Jewish prophecies. Postmillennialism also finds the vast majority of the scriptures to which it appeals in the Old Testament, in the Old Testament prophets. And it looks to what are often called the Old Testament glory passages. Isaiah 60, for instance. But then you come to apostolic scripture, the New Testament, which interprets the Old Testament, and now especially these Old Testament predictive prophecy passages. And the apostolic New Testament scriptures teach that their fulfillment is not in some glorious millennium future to us, post-millennialism, and it's not in some Jewish millennium future to us. When you read apostolic scripture, God's last inspired word, you will see that the apostolic New Testament scriptures teach that the Old Testament predictive prophecy is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, his incarnation, cross, resurrection, ascension, session at God's right hand. It's fulfilled, secondly, in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It's fulfilled in the gathering and preservation of the Holy Catholic Church of Jews and Gentiles. It's fulfilled on the day of the Lord with the second coming of Jesus Christ, the bodily resurrection, and the final judgment. And it's fulfilled ultimately in the new heavens and the new earth. So all those Old Testament glory passages that the post-mills appeal to, and all those Old Testament Jewish prophecies, with the apostolic scriptures, we know that it's apostolic doctrine that they're fulfilled in the ways that I just explained, and the church is apostolic, which interprets these passages in the light of the apostles. What do you think? Were you able to follow that? Good. Now, let's take another issue. Psalm singing. There's some people who would say, I see where you're going from, but maybe it works the other way. Psalm singing, that's Old Testament. That's not apostolic. And our response to that is, we have apostolic practice for psalm singing. The 11 apostles, why 11? Where's the other one? The 11 apostles were with Jesus Christ the night before the cross. Who was missing? Judas. The 11 apostles were with Jesus the night before the cross, and they went out and sang, as all sides of the Hallel Psalms. There's the apostles, the New Testament apostles, with Christ the night before the cross, singing the Psalms. The apostle Paul, with Silas, in jail in Philippi in Acts 7:16, sang. And he sang the Psalms because they were two Jews brought up on the Psalms and the singing of the Psalms, and they're in the dark. And what other odes did they have to sing? They did not have the first century AD equivalent of a hymnal used by Moody and Sankey. We have apostolic practice for psalm singing on both sides of the cross there. We have apostolic exhortation to sing the psalms by Paul in Ephesians and Colossians. Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16. And that's an apostle instructing us twice. We have the prophet, the New Testament prophet, James chapter 5, verse 13. There's the foundation telling us to sing the Psalms. We have no apostolic office of a hymn writer. We have no apostolic command to write hymns for the church's public worship or to sing about hymns for the church's apostolic. I'm using hymns in the common sense of non-inspired odes. There's a counter to this. They'll say, oh, okay. But the Psalms are Old Testament, and they're not to the level of New Testament revelation. And then we say, we're commanded to read the Old Testament, aren't we? Yeah, we are. Search the Scriptures, referring especially to the Old Testament, John 5:39. And what do? When we read the Old Testament, we read the Old Testament in the light of New Testament apostolic scripture and doctrine. And we interpret the Old Testament in the light of New Testament apostolic scripture and apostolic doctrine. And we preach the Old Testament in the light of New Testament apostolic scripture and apostolic doctrine. And therefore we also, because we believe in the apostolicity of this church, based on apostolic scripture, which teaches apostolic doctrine, we sing the Old Testament Psalms in the light of New Testament apostolic scripture and doctrine as members of Christ's one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We'll pause. Any thoughts on that?
Well, some of the Psalms are the parts of the Psalms are not relevant to the New Testament church.
By outdated, you mean 3,000 years old?
It says, praising God in the Psalms, symbols that are relevant.
Symbols, aye.
But you would say that's not relevant in the New Testament?
Well, we say it is relevant.
But we don't use
music. We don't use them, nor do we use an altar, a physical altar, or slay animals. Because we have in Jesus Christ the New Testament fulfillment. And so we sing these words, and we obey Psalm 47, which says, sing with understanding. And we sing these psalms as members of the apostolic church who have apostolic scripture, the New Testament, and apostolic doctrine, explaining how they're fulfilled in Christ in the New Testament church. So at the symbols, that's all about joy.
Can we say it's like the law, in that we don't have the letter of the law, but we have the equity of the law. So that what the law teaches, we still have that teaching today. So what was taught in the Old Testament is still taught in the New Testament today.
Yeah,
we don't have a high priest because Christ is not our high priest, but we still have a high priest.
Oh yeah. So when we sing, for instance, Psalm 132 about David, we know that David is Christ. And we sing about the Ark of the Covenant. We know what the Ark of the Covenant symbolizes. And when we sing about bulls and calves, just like Psalm 40, we know that's fulfilled, as Hebrews explains, in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so singing the Psalms, apostolic scripture, and the apostolic doctrine in the apostolic church, helps us pull the two testaments together. It's included in every worship service, so that the saints think biblically, interpret the Old Testament, which preserves us from premillennialism and Judaizing, for instance, and Marcionitism. Julian, are you going to ask them?
Yes, when I had a discussion with a Baptist pastor in Bournemouth about this, he mentioned something which you have answered before, and that is, Jesus is not in the Psalms, his name's not there, you know, we're praising him. Because we know the Psalms are absolutely full of Christ, his actual words, etc. So that's just pure stupidity. But what about this argument? Well, we're told to sing a new song. What does that mean?
Singing a new song. Well, we'll come back to that one first about singing the name of Jesus. Well, he's called the Son of Man in the Psalms. He's called the Son of God. He's called a stone and a shepherd, and we could continue. But what does Jesus mean? Jesus means Jehovah salvation. And we sing about that in every one of the 150 Psalms. And that's exactly our doctrinal criticism of these hymn books. They're singing Arminianism. They're singing a denial of Jesus' salvation. They're singing Jesus wants to save you, Jesus is trying to save you, Jesus just failed to save you. Our point is that they're not singing the name of Jesus, probably in the majority of the hymns, because they're teaching an Arminian Jesus who died for everybody and whose grace is resistible and so forth. Now, a new song. First of all, the new song historically was that psalm when it was first written. Everything was new once. Historically, it was new once. But secondly, there's a newness in the sense of Scripture. The new covenant, is the new covenant brand new, or is it fresh and deeper and richer? The latter. That we talk about a new moon. Is a new moon a completely different moon? Does the old moon disappear and God creates a brand new moon every 28 days or so? We sing a new song when the Spirit of Christ is in us, so that we sing it with all joy and peace in believing. And the other thing is, you know, it shows the sort of things they latch onto. It says sing a new song. It doesn't say write a new song. Here you've got a song that's God-breathed with the Holy Spirit, that's old and never new, and it says sing it, and there it is. And these guys, they want write a new song.
Thought of the argument of singing New Testament scripture.
Well, you sing the scriptures that God has appointed in the light of the full apostolic scripture and doctrine in the church.
So what are we singing, New Testament scripture? Yeah.
Well, you're not told to sing it. You're just not told to sing it. You're not commanded to sing the book of Revelation or the book of Isaiah, but you're commanded to sing the book of Songs, the book of Psalms. So you do as you're told. And all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. And God has given us this book of Psalms because these songs are profitable for all those things as songs in the church's public worship. And you've got a warrant for it. Now, last week, we stressed, especially towards the end of the class, that apostolicity is taught, especially in the scripture, by the word truth. The apostles, or the apostolicity of the church, there's all sorts of scriptures. But whenever the scriptures talk about truth, that's the heart of apostolicity. So we're dealing here in the apostolicity of the church with a church that maintains apostolic truth in the six loci of dogmatics. We'll run through them so you can get all the big words straight. The doctrine of God.
Theology.
The doctrine of man.
Anthropology.
The doctrine of Christ.
Christology.
The doctrine of salvation.
Soteriology.
I'm just repeating them so that it comes up there so that people can hear. The doctrine of the church.
Ecclesiology.
The doctrine of the last things. Eschatology. And so the apostolic church teaches apostolic truth about creation, about the Holy Trinity, about the covenant, about union with Christ, about the signs of the Lord's return. And I'm speaking particularly of doctrinal truth because that's the shade of meaning in apostolicity. More practical truth than godly living, that's the holiness of the church. So the church, the apostolic church, teaches and maintains apostolic truth in her doctrine and creeds, in her preaching and catechizing, in her sacraments and discipline, in her church government and worship. And now a question that will require a bit of thought. Which group, emphasizing the word group here, which group of biblical books has most to say about the apostolicity of the church, that is, its calling regarding the truth? And by group of books, I mean something like, you know, the major prophets or the wisdom literature, that type of thing.
Pastoral epistles.
Yeah. The pastoral epistles, we have four. Yes, it is the pastoral epistles. The pastoral epistles are how many? Three, yeah, there are three pastoral epistles. We've got 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, and they're called pastoral epistles because Timothy and Titus performed pastoral functions as evangelists or understudies to apostles. And so those books are especially of use to ministers, and then elders and deacons, but generally all members. And so here we have instruction in maintaining the church in its truth or apostolicity. Let me prove to you that apostolicity is very strongly emphasized in these three Pauline letters. First of all, with the word apostle. The very first verse of each of the three books mentions that Paul is an apostle. Now, all by itself, that isn't terribly convincing, but it's somewhere to start. 1 Timothy 2, verse 7. 1 Timothy 2, verse 7. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verily. Look at all the apostolicity issues there. Three offices. Preacher or roles. Preacher, apostle, teacher. That's apostolicity. I speak the truth. I lie not. I am a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity or truth. 2 Timothy 1 verse 11. 2 Timothy 1 verse 11. Whereunto, he has just explained the gospel of immortality, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. Apostle, preacher, teacher. And then, each of the three books has many references to the truth. I'll pick just one verse from each of the three books. 1 Timothy 6 verse 5 refers to perverse, 1 Timothy 6 verse 5, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain or financial welfare is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. So there are four other references, chapter 2, verse 4 and 7, 3, verse 15, and 4, verse 3. Five references in 1 Timothy. Moving to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 2, verse 18, the preterist gangrene error of Hymenaeus and Philetus. 2 Timothy 2, 18, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Chapter 2, 15 and 18 and 25. Chapter 3, 7 and 8. Chapter 4, verse 4. Six references there to the truth. Titus, chapter 1. Titus 1, 14 says, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. And the truth is also mentioned in the first verse of that chapter. Two references there. So we have 5, 6, 2, total 13 references to the truth in these three short pastoral epistles. We also have in these three epistles, stressing the apostolicity of the church now, many references to maintaining, preaching, and passing on the sacred deposit of the truth. If you're interested in jotting them down, here are some passages. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, 18 and 19. chapter 3, 15 and 16, chapter 4, 13 to 16, chapter 5, verse 7, 6, verses 3, 20 and 21. But we'll read 1 Timothy 1, 3 and 4. 1 Timothy 1, 3 and 4. I besought thee, Timothy, to abide still at Ephesus, while I, Paul, went into Macedonia, northern Greece, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions, rather than godly edifying which is in faith. 2 Timothy. We'll read the first reference, chapter 1, 13 and 14, 2 verse 2, 3, 15 to 17, 4, 2 and 4 are the other bits. But chapter 1, 13 and 14 of 2 Timothy. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me. And then the idea is hold them fast. How? In faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing, the sacred deposit of the truth, that good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. And in Titus, we'll read the first verse. Titus 1 verse 1. You could also read verses 3 and 9 of that chapter, or 2 verses 7 and 8. Titus 1 verse 1. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith, that's the deposit of the truth, the faith of God's elect, which they believe, and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after or according to godliness. And then, probably the one text which stands out even more than all of those is 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. So think 2 Timothy, chapter 2, verse 2. Easy to remember. 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. And the things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Anyone know an auspicious ecclesiastical building that has that verse emblazoned near its entrance?
Seminary where you were.
Yes, the Protestant Reformed Seminary. And here Paul talks about his instructing Timothy. And then Timothy is to teach faithful men who are to teach others also. So here you have four, you could say generations, but four parties at the very least. Here the apostolicity of the church is seen in the succession of apostolic doctrine. It's the things that you heard of me. So Paul says these things. Timothy then teaches them and commits them to faithful men, and then they teach others. It's the teaching of this truth, apostolic doctrine, that makes a church apostolic. Now, I've been referring to a lot of passages from these pastoral epistles, but you're getting a good sense of the flavor of them, that they are distinctive, and that they're especially distinctive for our purposes tonight with regard to the apostolicity of the church. We haven't yet mentioned other passages in these pastoral epistles which contain the word sound. Sound, it's once translated wholesome, sound doctrine or sound words or being sound in the faith. And there are eight of them. And it's worth going through them in biblical order, starting with 1 Timothy 1, verse 10. The law is given, quote, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, homosexuals, for men-stealers, kidnappers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be anything that is contrary to sound doctrine. Chapter 6, verse 3. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, sound words, it's the same Greek word, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrine which is according to godliness, he's proud, knowing nothing, and so forth. Let's go to 2 Timothy 1 verse 13. 2 Timothy 1 13. Hold fast the form of sound words. We read them earlier, now we're emphasizing a slightly different point. Sound words, which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Chapter 4, verse 3. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall be turned from the truth to fables. Titus 1, verse 9, referring to elders, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Chapter 1, verse 13. This witness is true regarding the people in Crete, at least in those days, that they were liars and gluttons and evil. This witness is true. Wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. Chapter 2, verse 1. But speak thou, Titus, the things which become or are proper or fitting for sound doctrine. And the very next verse, including that the aged man be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. And similar thought, verse 8 refers to sound speech, but that's more in the way you speak than what you say. 8 references to sound doctrine or words or being sound in the faith. Julian?
Do you know the Greek word there? Is it to do with, you know, no cracks in it? Or, you know, what's the idea there?
That's an excellent question, Julian. I was coming to that next. I like it when somebody does that because they can see where we're headed and they're interested. Yes. So we have these pastoral epistles. 8 times they mention sound doctrine, sound words, sound in the faith. And they're unique in this. There isn't any other of Paul's epistles that mention it, even once. And it gives us another very beautiful idea regarding the apostolicity of the church. A bit of review for you. We say that the holiness of the church, the last ecclesiastical attribute we looked at, the holiness of the church was the church's
consecration and separation.
Yes. And what sort of image is that? It's the church's beauty and it's the church's glory. The church's beauty and glory. The church's devotion to Christ, her head, is viewed as beautiful and glorious by Christ. And the apostolicity of the church has similar ideas. It has different ideas attached to it, but it's like it in that it has ideas attached to it. First of all, Ephesians 2 verse 10, the apostolicity of the church is what to the church? Ephesians 2, 20. It's the foundation to the church. The holiness of the church isn't the foundation. The unity of the church isn't the foundation. The Catholicity of the church isn't its foundation, though things are important. The apostolicity of the church is its foundation, which means if you lose the apostolicity of the church, what's going to happen to the church?
It'll crumble
and collapse doctrinally and spiritually. And you're left with nothing but spiritually and doctrinally a heap of rubble. And if we could look at all the churches around the world, there might be some church buildings which are fantastic works of art and foundations which support towers that go halfway up into the sky, it would appear. But spiritually, it's not rubble. There's no foundation there at all. So apostolicity is the foundation of the church. It's the truth of the church, secondly. And so when apostolicity and the truth of God is slighted, and when it's not taught, and when it's compromised and was departed of, instead of having a true apostolic church, you have a lying and deceitful church. And now here's a third idea about the apostolicity of the church. The word sound, about which Julian was asking earlier, the word sound means healthy or health-giving. Wholesome and sound words are healthy or healthful or health-giving. You know, there's a sort of a distinction in those words. Most people don't understand the distinction. I'm not going to bother with the distinction. I'm just going to plow on through. Healthy doctrine. Healthy words. People must be healthy in and through and by the faith and truth. And if a church is not apostolic, it's not interested in the truth, the people know nothing, and the minister is a fool who teaches nothing substantial, and plenty that's worthless, wood, hay, stubble, and even lies, then the church and its membership are not healthy, but spiritually sick, dying, terminally ill, if not dead. And so, you know, you say, the apostolic, that's one of the four attributes. What does that mean? Well, it means you stick with the apostles and all that, and all that's important. But in terms of sort of existential, how is this crucial? Well, teaching the truth and holding apostolic doctrine is the way of spiritual health for the church and all its members. Now, when I was at Queen's University, Belfast, as a student, there were many, you know, who called themselves Christians, and you'd bump into them at the Christian Union or various places around the university. And that phrase, sound doctrine, which Paul uses in various forms, sound doctrine, sound words, sound in the faith, was sneered at by people who called themselves Christians. Oh, see that guy there? See that church? They're only interested in sound doctrine. And then there were snide remarks about people who were interested in sound doctrine. And sound doctrine means healthy doctrine. Imagine saying that these people there, all they eat, people, they don't eat healthy food, food that's good for you, food that gives you energy, food that keeps you on your legs. What fools they are. Huh? Why, what they should eat is chocolate all day and lots of grease. And and this sound that is healthy doctrine for a sound that is healthy church brings in the whole issue of health. A bit like our exploration of beauty when we looked at the apostolicity of the church. What about health for your body? Many people would say that really in this life, especially when you get older, health is the number one thing. I would guess that all of us have heard before, if not many times, well, you know, if you've got your health, that's the main thing. If you've got your health, especially at your age. That's what they might be thinking. Maybe they wouldn't say it, but yeah, you got your health. You got your health. But what about a healthy church? What about a healthy church? Is it important? Oh, I never thought about that. Well, it's about time you did, you say to these people. It's very important that you got your health, but what about a healthy doctrinal church? Because if you haven't got that, then you're a member in a sick or dying church. Your church really, your church is kind of like a Marie Curie institute, you know, where there's no, where they're all just dying. There's no sound doctrine there. Then you think about the lengths that people will go for bodily health. My point isn't even to criticize this. I think it's perfectly natural if done in the right way. People will spend a lot of money for their health. A lot of money for their health. I mean, if I was in a bad way health-wise and I had money, I would spend it on my health, no doubt. People spend money on health insurance. There's people who drive miles for appointments. Think nothing of it. They wouldn't say to themselves, you know, I went off for an appointment and it's so much per gallon, that would have cost me so much money. But then if you say to them, you know, if you went to that, oh, that would cost me, £6.20 for two return journeys in the Lord's Day. And well, that'd be for a lot of money. And there's people who would go to the Republic of Ireland for operations, or England, or America, or Switzerland. All reasonable things in their own place. But what about a healthy, that is, apostolic church which teaches the truth? And then you hear all the excuse. 25 minute drive. Too far. Couldn't do that. Couldn't go 25 minutes to the church. You know. They drive 2 hours to watch a football match. But 25 miles or 25 minutes in the car, oh, that's too far. And then for their own health, or for health insurance, or paying to go private, pay a lot of money. But then they give a pittance towards the offering because they're deceived, because they think, contrary to the scriptures, that physical health is more important than spiritual health, and the spiritual health of the church now. I'm not saying, you know, don't spend money for your health, but I'm saying we need to be realistic and realize how important a healthy church is. Because that's why Paul, in these pastoral epistles, he keeps talking about sound, that is, healthy doctrine for a healthy church, so that the ministers must teach healthy doctrine for a healthy congregation. And then let's move about the health, the bodily health of your family. How much worry, how much time, how much effort, and how much care isn't spent for your wife or your husband or your children or your grandchildren? Many people have given a kidney for a family, and sometimes people give a kidney, you know, for a friend or to get other organs, or they you know, here's some of my blood, let's have a transfusion here to help someone's bodily health. And on the other hand, I would wonder if 1% of the interest and care, maybe that's 2%, or 10% of the preparation and thought and attention and interest in caring for the spiritual health of their family in an apostolic church. I remember one man, and he told me that he went to the church he did because his 14-year-old son thought they moved into the area, that this would be the church for them, because he liked the other guys there. That's crazy. Imagine letting a 14-year-old son decide what car you were going to drive. But something as important as what church you're going to go to. And the father, he had no inkling that he was a spiritual moron in making a judgment like that. You may as well let your 14-year-old son pick your pension policy or become your doctor. Or crazy.
But it's also true too that parents listen to their children when they're in a sound church, and they're listening to them actually leaving it.
Aye, that's right. They might listen to their children and leave a sound church. Yep. So what are people prepared to do for the spiritual health of their family in an apostolic church with regard to their wife or their husband or their children or their grandchildren? Here's 1 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8, the last couple of verses we read. This is talking more about exercise. Exercise, of course, is related to health. refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. So, spiritual exercise unto godliness helps you in this current life immensely, and it determines under God your place in the everlasting kingdom. But the last thing you need is that old sound doctrine, that old healthy teaching in a healthy church. Have you ever heard anything as crazy? And this is university Christians. You know, what, the young people of whom you'd expect a whole lot, there's none as blind as those who are spiritually blind. And that's the carnal mind. It just gets everything the wrong way around. It makes wee things into big things, and big things into small things, and important things into unimportant things, and unimportant things into important things. Staying with the pastoral epistles, let's look now at 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. At the end of this verse, we have an image of the apostolic church. It is here called the pillar and ground of the truth. I think of a pillar, right? And the ground, I'll go with Prof. Henko here, and he says the ground refers to the chapter, the little bit at the top of the pillar especially, or sometimes even at the bottom. Usually it's decorative. So here you have the church described as the pillar and ground of the truth. So the church, and this is what a pillar does, holds up the truth in the world so that other people can see it and believe it. That's what the church is, that which holds up the truth in the world. The Christian family is very important, but the Christian family isn't the pillar and ground of the truth. A Christian school is important, but it isn't the pillar and ground of the truth. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Nor is it the state or the local bowling club. It's the church, the pillar and ground of the truth. So we have a couple of passages that we can compare. Ephesians 2:20 says that an apostolic church is a church that's supported by the truth, the apostles and doctrine, as the foundation. So there's the foundation, and the church is above it. And then this passage, 1 Timothy 3:15, refers to the church's public witness, so that the church is like a pillar, and it holds out the truth and holds up the truth for all around to see and hear it. So you could say we have a sort of mixed metaphor if you blend these two together. The church is built on apostolic truth, so the church is above it, according to the image. And then the truth is above the church as a pillar, which holds it up. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Everybody happy with that? So what is the apostolic truth that the church holds up and witnesses to? Verse 16, the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, and without controversy, literally, confessedly. So again, we're dealing with the church as a witness, the pillar and ground of the truth, and the church is confessing this truth. And specifically, verse 16 talks about truth connected with our Lord Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. Great is the mystery of godliness. And it would be terrible exegesis here to go and talk about a holy life. There's lots of passages that talk about a holy life. I remember a seminarian once wanted to give a big treatment of a holy life from this text, but that's not the subject of this text. Pick another text. The mystery of godliness, colon, here's the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. It's not our godliness that's the subject of this word of God. It's godliness in Jesus Christ, who is God manifest in the flesh. He was justified or declared righteous in the Spirit. He was seen of angels. He was preached unto the Gentiles, the book of Acts, believed on in the world, received up into glory. That especially refers to his ascension. So what does the church hold up as the truth? Centrally, Jesus Christ in his saving work, verse 16, the incarnate, crucified and exalted one. But then you can widen it out to all the apostolic writings and then to all the New Testament, which interprets all the Old Testament. And then, of course, from apostolic scripture is derived apostolic doctrine, which is taught in apostolic churches. And then, after the statement about the church, the pillar and ground of the truth, chapter 3, verse 15, and the truth of which the church is the pillar and ground, chapter 3, verse 16, we see that apostolic truth is attacked by lies. Chapter 4, verse 1, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. We learn that the church is attacked by lies throughout the whole New Testament age, the latter times, or the last times, or the last days. Those phrases all mean the same thing. The church is attacked by lies from demons who work through false teachers. Verse 1 teaches that. So that some professing Christians apostatize right through the latter days. And this prediction is an express statement of the Holy Spirit, no less. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some, not everybody, because it's the perseverance of elect saints, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. And in this context, we have the need for godly office bearers. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, we read it earlier, speaks about the office of bishop, that is overseer, that is elder, both ruling and teaching. Chapter 3, verses 8 through 13, refers to the office of deacon. And the argument here is that all the office bearers, in conjunction with all the members of the church, but the office bearers must labor in their offices so that the church is apostolic, holding up the truth as the pillar and ground of the truth, and so that the church is apostolic and doesn't depart from the faith. And next week, Lord willing, we're going to see ways in which the apostolicity of the church is attacked, and in which the church is tempted to do just that, depart from the faith.